thank the Lord for our musicians. They're such a blessing. If you're here this morning and you didn't bring a Bible with you, we have some extras. This way you could follow along with us and see the scriptures for yourself, which is going to be pretty important in this morning's message. Anyone need a Bible? Just lift your hand and we'll get one to you right now. Just lift your hand up. All right, we're all set. Okay, very good. All right, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Yeah, we are flying. We are flying right along here, man. I had to slow down. This is just going. We're going way too fast. Romans chapter 2. We are, if you're wondering why everybody's laughing, if you're a visitor here today, we're going through the book of Romans, verse by verse, and we have been, I guess, to say the least, taking our time with it. Just looking at some of the different truths and the phrases, and I'm always blessed. I mean, even by the way sometimes that God words things, the way that it's worded in a King James Bible is often very different from how it might read in some other so-called Bible. But of course, the way it's worded in a King James Bible is always going to be the correct wording. And I don't say that because we're prejudiced. Just a little study would show you the difference between, and knowing a little bit of the history of the King James Bible would show you there's a vast, vast difference between the King James Bible and anything else that sticks the word Bible on its cover. And this morning's message is going to be a case in point, because this morning I'm going to preach on one word, and it's a very unlikely word for a message. Several years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I preached a message on the word nevertheless in the scriptures. And it was only because I got a blessing one time out of when I looked the definition up of nevertheless. It's a word we don't use commonly in the English language. It's used kind of like in a formal way, but nevertheless is an important word in the scriptures, and it has an amazing meaning, and the way the Lord uses it in the Bible was a real blessing. But anyway, I don't want to go back and look at that message. But this morning, I want us to read. We're going to read Romans chapter 2, and we're just going to read the first three verses, and I'm going to come back to the very first word of chapter 2. And that's going to be our message this morning, that first word of chapter 2. And let's just read the three verses there this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning as we look at this portion of your word. I pray truly, Lord, that this would be a blessing to the church this morning, that we might just be edified as we look into the scriptures, Lord, at the truths that this may draw our attention to. And I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, not only for me, Lord, but for the help of our whole congregation, Lord. We pray that you would help us, that our eyes might be opened, that our heart might be receptive this morning, Lord, to what the Spirit of God would teach us. And it may be something different, Lord, for each person in this room. Lord, you alone know what each person needs. And Lord, I believe that out of one message can come 100 different solutions to just as many problems and issues. And Lord, so I pray that you'll just tailor this to every life, and Lord, speak to each person, and let each one get the thing that they need this morning, Lord, out of the Scriptures, that we might be better for it, that we might honor you more with our lives, that we might be more obedient and pleasing to thee in every way. And Father, may you be blessed by what's accomplished in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a strange way to start a chapter. Therefore. It's not usually a word that would begin a book or a chapter. Therefore. The word therefore means for this cause, for this reason. So it's obvious that it has to refer back to something that was said beforehand. it's referring back to what truth the Lord was getting across in chapter 1. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 are absolutely connected by that word therefore. It's still the same subject. If you remember the theme of the book of Romans, Paul is trying to make a case against mankind and for God. A case to prove man's need for salvation and to prove that there could only be one way that God could save the sinner. And that is justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's method for saving the lost now. And so Paul is making a case here. He's showing, as we've said before, but just for those of you that are not familiar with this, the Lord is making a case against, in chapter 1, that man who is an open, unrepentant sinner. Because if you remember from chapter 1, he goes through a list of long, horrible sins, including sodomy and every other kind of wickedness you could imagine. It's enumerated in chapter 1. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul mentions that the people that he had in mind in this passage in chapter 1 continue to do these things even though they know in their conscience that these actions are worthy of death. And yet they continue to have pleasure in their wickedness. So in chapter 1, he's addressing, if we were looking at this from a theological standpoint, he's looking at that heathen, that pagan, who may have no morality, no religion, just living, with no restraints. Paul is showing that that man is certainly in need of salvation. He's worthy of the judgment of God. The last verse of chapter 1 ends with the conclusion that these people are worthy of death. But then when he gets into chapter 2, he's going to address that person who covers his sin over with a veneer of morality or religion. Romans chapter 2, Paul is going to tackle the person who thinks that he's not as bad as certain wicked people in society because, after all, he has standards. He has morals. He has some, self-made rules that he lives by, and every culture has them. And most people believe that if they could be true to themselves, live up to their own personal standards, whatever that might be. I'm sure the personal standards for somebody in one country is probably very different than for people in another country. The personal standards that maybe the Taliban live by, they might be true to their convictions, true to their beliefs, true to their own standards, true to their own morality, but it might mean cutting your head off on, television to prove a point. But they could do it with a clear conscience because that's their morality and their religion. So Paul is showing that it doesn't matter what part of society you look at. You can look at that part of society that seems to live by no rules, have no morality, have no religion, have no restraints. That group's dealt with in chapter 1. And then you go to chapter 2, and Paul addresses the guy who would look at that group in chapter 1 and go, well, I would never do that. The guy in chapter 2 would agree that the guy in chapter 1 should go to hell. Because after all, that conduct is wicked and that's awful. In fact, the guy in chapter 2 would probably make laws against the behavior in chapter 1 and think that now he's right with God because he doesn't practice that in chapter 1, but instead realizes that it's wrong and makes laws against it. So the guy in chapter 2 is hiding the fact that he's a sinner underneath his morality. And later at the end of chapter 2, Paul moves from the guy who's hiding behind morality to the guy that's hiding behind religion. And the whole point of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is to show that by the time you get to chapter 3, Paul just says it clear and plain. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was the conclusion. The outright, open, wicked practice of sin in chapter 1 is no worse in the eyes of God than the man who tries to live by some moral standards and thinks that his morals justify him before God. God looks upon both individuals and says they're on the same level field as far as God's concerned. Both of them needing to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now this is not the way mankind thinks. We think, well, you know what? That guy that lives morally, that guy that lives right, the guy that tries to be a good neighbor, the guy that tries to be honest, you know, there is definitely a benefit to society when men's wickedness is restrained. There's no doubt about that. Society is better for it. But a man who lives by restraints, whether self-imposed because of his own morals, or because of his religion, or because of the laws of the land that keep him from pulling a gun out and killing somebody. Men need that sin nature restrained, but just because they practice self-restraint because of morality or religion doesn't mean that because of that now they don't need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so hard sometimes to convince a very moral religious person that he needs to be saved. Because his first thing is going to look, maybe you've even heard it. He's going to tell you, well, look, you're telling me I need to be saved. Go out there and give the gospel to the drug addict. Why don't you go out there and take this message to the hooker? Go out there and take this message to the criminal. Go and preach this in the jail. Well, it should be. Go and preach this over here, over there, down on Skid Row. But you know what? Don't come and preach that to me. Look around. Look at me. I've got it made. I mean, my family's in order. I help society. I'm a good citizen. I do this. I do that. And you know what? Men hide behind that morality. Well, Romans chapter 2 blows them right out of the water and the boat they sailed in on. Because God has to prove to man, this is how wicked man is. You know, Adam and Eve had the same idea, right? In the Garden of Eden, it all began with them. They're caught, they're in sin. They realize after they sin for the first time, now they are naked and exposed to God. And Adam does what every guy does usually in a situation like that. He runs and hides. And blames it on his wife. But when God caught up with them, they found out that they had tried to cover up that sin with those fig leaves that they had sewn together. Their first attempt, by some human method, to cover up the fact that they know that they're not right in God's sight. There's something missing, something wrong. I got to fix this. Let me fix it myself. And men have been trying to fix it for 6,000 years. It's in our nature to try and fix it and cover it up. You know, nobody came to Adam and said, you know what, Adam? Hide. Nobody came to Adam and said, you know what? Sow some fig leaves. That was in Adam's nature. That sinful nature, right from the beginning, wants to pass the buck. He blamed his wife. His wife blamed the serpent. That was in that sinful nature from the beginning. And it's in that sinful nature to try and sweeten the situation up, put a little perfume on it. When really what's needed, you ever done that? Didn't have time for a shower? Just put some more cologne on. Give it another shot. You ever done that? You know, when really what you needed was just a shower, you just needed to get clean, and all the cologne in the world eventually is not going to cover up the fact that you stink. But you know what? Men have been trying to do that from the beginning. They can't fix the fact that they stink in the eyes of God, and so they've just been pouring on more and more perfume from the beginning of time. Morality, religion, and they would look at the guy who doesn't own a bottle of perfume, and is just happy that he stinks. You know, that's that guy in chapter 1. Who's just living it up. He doesn't care. He knows his deeds are probably worthy of death. But he just has pleasure in them. The guy that has no restraints on him morally or religiously or any other way. And the guy, you know, over in chapter 2 who's pouring the perfume on hoping nobody's going to notice and hoping that God won't notice that he stinks. He'd be the guy that judges the guy in chapter 1. He'd be the guy that looks at the guy in chapter 1 and, you know, who's just living openly, wickedly, rebellious. And the guy in chapter 2 feels better about himself because of that. And so Paul is going to take that guy apart in chapter 2. You're going to see the Lord do it just verse by verse. He takes that guy apart who hides behind the fact that his morals make him right with God. His religion can justify him before God. And I don't care what religion. It could be Baptist religion, Methodist religion, Catholic religion. It doesn't matter. If all you've got is devotion to some religious practice, and maybe in your heart there is a love for whatever deity it is that that religion wants you to love. You say, well, I love God. I've heard Muslims say that too. So that should count for something. I love God. Well, the Muslim does too. The God that he thinks he loves, that's portrayed in that Quran, a love for a deity and a devotion to a deity and a faithfulness and a sacrificial attitude toward just giving it your all. You know what that counts for as far as God's concerned? Zero. Nothing. You might as well live like the guy in chapter 1. as far as God's concerned. And so I don't know. To me, the guy in chapter 2 is more wicked than the guy in chapter 1. At least the guy in chapter 1 is honest. The guy in chapter 2 is more deceived than the guy in chapter 1. Somehow he's deceived himself into thinking that his morals and his religion can cover up the fact with God that he stinks at his core, that he's sinful at his core. Let me tell you, the Bible's clear. The only thing that washes away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And you don't get that blood applied to your sin until you come as a sinner and acknowledge your sinfulness and acknowledge your helplessness, and you come to the one who can take the blood of Jesus Christ and wash your record clean. You got to get it from Him. And you know what? That puts the sinner in a weird position, because he's got to acknowledge his morality is worthless, his religion is worthless, and he's got to come helpless. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Not morality, not religion, not the fact that I'm a good father, a good mother, a good husband, a good whatever. Lord, I just come empty-handed. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm helpless. Lord, I need You. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. You know, that's the right attitude. And that's what the subject of chapter 2 is all about. It's a difficult chapter, I'll admit right here at the start. It's a hard chapter to understand. I've been reading it over and over again, trying to help myself to understand and asking God to help me get the gist of this. Right? There are verses in there we'll get a better understanding when we get to heaven. But there's enough in chapter 2 that we can understand that the Lord is going to teach us some amazing truths. Now, what I wanted to look at this morning, and it's not out of a desire just to crawl through the Bible, you know, at a snail's pace. It's just, this is what arrested my attention. I'm looking at the word therefore and its importance to this whole effort on Paul's part, this whole plan on the Holy Spirit's part to show you this truth. It says in verse number 1, look at it again. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. So here's the guy who is, by some measurement, by some basis, he's got some basis to judge. He's got some, you know, rules, maybe of his own making. And because of those rules and things that he believes are right and wrong, he would look at some other group, some other guy, and make a moral judgment. Say, well, that's just awful. That's wicked. I would never do that. And that's good society needs that. If there was just totally unrestrained evil on the part of everybody, it would just be chaos, anarchy, society wouldn't last 10 minutes. So those restraints, that morality and even religion does some good in a society. In some societies, just, you know, the fact that people are religious and have a fear of judgment, of punishment, a sense of right and wrong is helpful to a society in some regards. It can make a society more peaceful. Doesn't do anything for anybody's salvation, but it can be a help. So God uses even those things to benefit mankind, even though they don't benefit your soul as far as your salvation. But when you get in verse number 1, that little word therefore just stopped me in my tracks. Therefore. Therefore. It says, for this cause. That's what therefore means. For this cause. Now in chapter 2, in these first few verses, he's showing that the man who stands on or hides behind his morality is no different than the man in chapter 1. And the word that proves that and connects that is that word therefore. So the idea in chapter 1 is that man is corrupt in his core. He's wicked in his heart. The evil isn't something that grew inward from the outside as he just, you know, took his first steps and stumbled out into society and he's more and more affected by the world around him and he lived with, you know, perhaps some abuse and his environment produced, you know, the evil that's in him. That's why I guess what society and counselors and psychologists would say. You are a product of your environment. We are affected by it. But you know what? You could put a guy in a perfect environment and you will sometimes be surprised at the behavior you get because there's sin at the core. You look in the Old Testament and you find some kings that came out of wicked, wicked environments out of ungodly homes, and they were spiritually great kings that loved God. And then you find some kings that came out of godly, spiritual homes, and they turned out to be evil kings. How do you account for that? Because there is that sin nature in every single person. There's an evil there at the heart, at the root, right in the core of every one of us. So therefore, the man in chapter 2 is no better off than the guy in chapter 1. Because the problem is not the outward behavior, but the problem is that inward sin nature. The sin is inward. Now, in chapter 1, Paul does a good job, the Spirit of God, as he teaches us there, that man is evil from the heart outward. Therefore, the guy in chapter 2, who's hiding behind his morality, or later in the chapter, the guy hiding behind his religion, is the same guy on the inside. No matter what he's done to clean up the outside, no matter what kind of religious practices he's adapted, no matter what kind of thoughts and creeds he's agreed to, no matter what he's devoted himself to, no matter what habits in life he's avoided, at his core, he's the same. He's the same as the guy in chapter 1. That's why that word therefore is very, very important to understanding what Paul is trying to show us here. And as soon as I read that word, it just brought back so many verses, and you probably are thinking some right now, where that word therefore is pretty important to the truth. And so what I thought this morning is that I want to just show you some examples in the Scripture. Like here, this is the first time in the New Testament where a chapter begins with therefore. Happens 8 times in the Bible. And this is the first time in the New Testament. There's 7 more in the New Testament, or 6 more in the New Testament, where the word therefore starts a chapter off. So it connects the chapter with the preceding chapter. And there are several places in the Scripture, actually 1,220 times this happens. So we won't look at all 1,220 times this morning. But I did pick out a few where just paying attention to the word therefore and looking at why something is true in one verse based on what was said in the previous verses will show you some incredible doctrine. Here's a few examples of that. First, before we look at some that I think are very, very well known to you in common, there's a principle of Bible hermeneutics called the law of first mention and the law of last mention. And that means whenever you're studying something in the Scriptures, one rule, one little habit you should get into is just go where that thing appears the first time in the Scriptures, and also where it appears the last time in the Scriptures. Because usually there's going to be some important truth that the Lord wants you to see. Go to the first mention and the last mention. And so in this case, it's always my habit to just look that up. If I'm going to study the word therefore, I'll go begin with where it shows up first and where it shows up last. And in this case, it's beautiful in both cases. Look at the first time the word therefore shows up in the Bible, and then I'll show you the last time it shows up in the Bible. And in the context, you'll see the importance of that word therefore. Look in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2. If nothing else, by the end of this message, I hope you'll just have an appreciation for every little word in the Scriptures. Even the little ones. Nobody, I don't care how many letters he has after his name, has a right to alter God's Word. Nobody. Nobody has a right. And the only reason men attempt to alter it is they think they could say it better than God said it. They think that they know what God intended to say. They know what the Scriptures should say. And they're more interested in their own personal interpretation rather than a word-for-word translation. They're trying to get their ideas across, not the words of God across. And there's a big, big difference. And so the first time, so if nothing else out of this message, I hope you'll just go home with an appreciation that every word of God is pure. That's what the Bible says. Every word of God is pure. I think that would mean the is's and the thus and the ahs and the therefores and the nevertheless's. Every word of God is pure, and it's in there for a reason. Every word is in there for a reason. I don't think there's one word in this King James Bible that's in here arbitrarily, that's out of place. Now, for some of you, that might be a very radical thing that you're hearing. To you, it may seem like it's radical. Because we grow up in a world where nobody really has any absolute authority. There's no final authority. It's just whatever you think it means. It's just whatever you think it says. And we've commented on this before. How would, you know, we have one Supreme Court. Imagine if we had six Supreme Courts. And they all had equal authority. And they all render different judgments on your situation. And there is no one final absolute answer. Wouldn't that be confusing in society? How could we have a society if there's no final authority on what is what the law is? But if it's just every man just do whatever's right in his own eyes. And that's what the devil has accomplished by producing so many Bibles today, is he's robbed the Christian church of its final authority in the Word of God. And every Christian then becomes his own little God. He has to decide which version he likes better. Well, I like the way this one reads, and I think this one is a little more accurate, or this one I think is, that one's not good, but this one's okay. And so we become our own final authority. We decide what God said and didn't say. Rather than just leave the Word of God alone, the way the Lord handed it down to us in the King James Bible, it's the original, from the Textus Receptus, and just leave it alone. Even the parts you don't understand, just leave them alone. Don't tamper with them. Don't try and improve them. Just leave them the way God wrote them. And then ask the Spirit of God for help in understanding them. And the help will come. If you desire to know the Word of God, God will give you the understanding. It's not, you don't have the liberty and permission from God to change the parts you don't understand. Or to change the parts you think others won't understand. Who gives you that right? What gives you that right? It doesn't matter how smart you think you are. Leave the Word of God alone. Keep your hands off of it. Just get it in your heart and let it do its work. And the first time this word therefore shows up is in Genesis chapter 2. And look at verse number 21. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now here's just a simple little truth. The physical union of a man and a woman was not ultimately for their pleasure or for their procreation, not to for the human race to be replenished, although there's a replenishing involved in Genesis chapter 1. But the fact that God wanted them two to be one, to understand why that was necessary and why that was God's will, the therefore forces you to go back and look at the preceding verses. Why would God want the man and the woman to be one flesh? For the reason that God stated in those previous verses. That physical union was forever to be a picture of the spirit of a spiritual truth. What was the spiritual truth? That the woman was created from the man, for the man, and she was seen by God as being in the man. God saw her origin as having come out of that man. God put the man to sleep and took her out of him. And God created her not to go off and redecorate the Garden of Eden. But God created her for that man. Now, you might have a fight with that. You have to take it up with God, you know, or change the Bible. Either one, you know. Fight with God or change the Scriptures. But that's what the Bible says. That she was created for the man. Now, if there's that women's lib, feminist sort of streak in some of you, don't get your feathers up, because I'm not going there right now. But that physical union was meant to be a picture of a spiritual truth. Do you know that you and I, as part of the bride of Jesus Christ, were meant to be in union with Jesus Christ? You know that God intended even human marriage to be a picture of that bond between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ? That physical union was meant to be a picture of a spiritual truth. The spiritual truth simply being the woman was created from the man and she was seen by God as being in the man. Genesis chapter 5, look at this. Genesis chapter 5, verse number 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in his likeness, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. You see that? God saw the woman as being in the man. Her identity was in Adam. Now, I guess I don't have to point this out, but a woman's name is received from her father. She has her father's name until the Lord gives her a husband. And then she takes the name of a different man. She is seen in that man. Say, is God some sort of male chauvinist? No! You dummy. He's trying to show you a spiritual truth. That you and I, as believers, are seen by God in Christ. God looks upon me. I'm glad He doesn't see me in me. I'm glad when He looks at me, I don't have to stand there in all of Mike Veach's glory. Because I should just be shot and sent to hell. But you know what? He is willing to see me in that second Adam. In that man, Christ Jesus. That's what God in the garden intended to do. When God was doing surgery on Adam, it wasn't an afterthought later that He would put the believer in Christ. It was in His mind right there as He's operating in the sand. And He says, therefore, I want this man and this woman, I want them joined together, and I'm going to see them as one flesh. I'm going to see them as one person. You know, there's a beautiful truth in that. The Lord sees us in our Savior. His accomplishments, His victories, His righteousness is mine. It's my righteousness. It's my victory. It's mine. Because my Father sees me in that second Adam. Therefore, tells me it's so. So that little, the reason behind why God would want those two to be one, that therefore makes you go back and search that out. Why would God do that? Now take a look at this one. The last therefore in the Bible is in the book of Revelation, as you would guess. Go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. There's the first mention and the last mention, and then I'll throw in a few other mentions. Out of the 1,220 in the Bible. There's a few more that I think will be a blessing to you this morning. And again, if you go away from this with nothing else but an appreciation for every word of God, the little words too, and the reason why they're in there. And when you see them, as Pastor Mel used to say, or somebody used to say, when you come upon a therefore, find out why it's there for. Find out what it's there for. When you come upon those words, don't just gloss over them so easily. Search the thing out. And usually, if you follow that trail, you'll find a truth. You'll find a doctrinal truth that'll end up being a blessing to you. In Revelation chapter 18, we have the very last mention of the word therefore. And it's found in a chapter that deals with the judgment of the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, as you know, in the tribulation, after the rapture, the devil is going to be let loose. Right now, his power is restrained somewhat. The Lord restrains what the devil is able to do. There are some things that he can only go so far, even as the book of Job makes it clear. The devil can only go so far in any believer's life, in anything he does in this world. God is still the true God. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord that He doesn't have unrestrained access to you and your family. Now, God will permit Him to test you, and God will permit Him to try you, but it's always because God knows that if you'll just lean upon His grace, that every one of those encounters, even with somebody like Satan, you'll come out the stronger if you'll trust the Lord through it. If you try and fight it out with the devil on your own strength, you're going to get beat to a pulp. But the Lord allows him certain access to you just to show you the power of His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you'll go into those encounters, and we all will have them sooner or later, those temptations and trials, the spiritual warfare that every Christian is subject to, If you go into those things dependent upon God, asking God for His strength, fill yourself up with the Word of God, you are going to come out the better. And the devil will have to flee. The Lord showed us how to do that kind of warfare, right? In the Bible, when He went out into the wilderness and He was tempted of the devil, and each time the devil came at Him and tried to tempt Him and tried to get Him to fall, what did the Lord do? He called some miracle down from heaven, right? He just made lightning bolts and He opened the right? That's the way... No. Every single time, Jesus Christ just answered that temptation with the Scripture, with the Word of God. And you know what? After a while, the devil had to flee from Him. That's the only thing the devil can't overcome. That's the only thing the devil can overcome. He cannot overcome the Word of God being put to use in a Christian's life. He can't fight that. He can't overcome that book. But anyway, so after the rapture, the devil and his power, the Lord takes the restraints off of it. Because the Lord's bride is gone. The Lord's bride at the rapture is taken to heaven. Those that are saved, taken to heaven. It's an event coming up real soon on the calendar. I hope it's very, very soon. Could be, you know, very soon. And after that rapture, the Lord's bride, His darling, as it's called in Psalm 22, His beloved one, in the Song of Solomon, His sister, His spouse, the bride of Christ, is removed out of harm's way and is taken into heaven. And then the Lord takes all the restraints off the devil. If you think this world is bad now, you're seeing the evil and the wickedness, and it looks like evil is unrestrained, but this is the devil with brakes on right now. In the tribulation, the Lord takes off all the restraints. And this world hasn't seen anything yet. And the devil is allowed this unrestrained opportunity to build up his kingdom, and he does so in a very, very short period of time. It'll be blindingly fast. It'll take the breath away from people when they see this kingdom rise up right before their eyes. It happens quick. And the pieces are being put together right now, and the foundations are being laid right now. Everything seems like it could be even in place. Just waiting for the church to be taken out of the way, out of harm's way, and then everything will happen very quickly. But at the end of that period of time, God allows the devil an unrestrained opportunity to take his best shot at society, at the whole world. And those who love the truth will be saved, but most people in that time will not love the truth. And the Bible says that even God is going to send them strong delusion because they did not love the truth. They were not seekers of truth. And in Revelation chapter 18, we see the collapse, the destruction and judgment of this big empire that Satan is permitted to build in a short period of time in the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 18, in verse number 1 down through verse number 6, it describes this thing. John sees it happening. Verse 1, it says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen." And this is just another way of speaking about this kingdom that Satan will build. It's an economic, political, religious empire governing the world, affects the whole world, influences the whole world. It'll probably have a capital, and we're not going to go into where that capital is. There's a difference of opinion over that, and it doesn't really matter right now. But it'll have a capital, and Satan will have a seat. He'll have a place where he himself is going to rule in the body of a man. And it says, but now in verse number 8, in chapter 18, we're seeing the destruction of this. At the end of that tribulation period, God is going to collapse it. God's going to destroy it. And it says, it goes down and it describes some of the evils of that kingdom. It says, "Babylon the Great is fallen." Notice in verse 2, it's the habitation of devils. It is full of evil spirits. "The hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." So this is an amazingly evil, wicked thing with tentacles that go out all over the world. It affects the commerce, the economy of nations. It affects the religion, the spiritual welfare of the whole world. And Satan is at the heart of it and leading the way. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Verse 8, therefore... So in this chapter, you're going to see God's physical judgment upon the world system, the system that operates this world. The basis by which society rests upon economics and government and religion plays a part in it. And all of these things will be under the influence of Satan, under the influence of his man, the Antichrist. And he will weave all of these things into a kingdom, just as Nimrod did in the Old Testament. He put religion and economy together into one world system, and he built an empire. He used religion to his advantage, to have control over the people. He controlled the economy in Genesis. And the Antichrist will do the same. It's happening now. Everybody's being urged to think globally. You know, think globally. Don't think nationally. Forget about your nation. Think globally. You know, that's what government officials want us to do. Just getting the minds of people, because most people, their brains are, all we really know or think is just what we've been told to know and think. We watch too much TV, we read too many newspapers, we don't think for ourselves, we're not in the Word of God enough. We're influenced, even though we don't always realize it, we're influenced more than we realize by the media. They tell you what to like, they tell you what to hate. They tell you what's good, they tell you what's bad. And after a while, if you're not saturated with this book, you'll begin to believe that they're right. You'll begin to actually believe that they're right. You'll find yourself expressing the same opinions that you've heard some newscaster express. Your attitudes will become their attitudes, because that's the power of the world, to conform you to itself. The Bible says we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our, what? Our mind. How do you renew your mind? Saturate it with the Word of God. Wash it every day with the Word of God. Clean out the ideas and the thoughts that you know are contrary to the Word of God and replace them. You have to do it every day. Almost every day. You've been trained to think and act and talk a certain way. And if you're absent from the Word of God, you're going to begin to think those things are right. The only way to keep yourself corrected is saturate your mind, wash your brain out with the Word of God. But ultimately, in that tribulation period, the Bible's, you know, the church is gone. The influence of the Holy Spirit is gone. There are some believers, there are some people that get saved, but that restraining influence of the Holy Spirit of God is gone in the tribulation, and Satan is allowed to build this empire, but then finally, the judgment of God comes down on it at the right time. So the physical judgment of this world system under the God of this world and his Antichrist, in chapter 18, we're seeing it for all that it is, really is. It's rebellion, it's violence, it's opposition to God, it's unrighteousness, it's ungodliness, and it's pride. The world, in a sense, is being personified here as if it were a woman. And the world system says, I sit as a queen. Nobody can overthrow me. I rule the roost. I'm the boss. And then the next verse says, therefore, because of your evil, because of that attitude, because of your pride, because of the ungodliness, because of the spiritual fornication, that's intimacy with the wrong spirits. God's judgment comes down like a flood. Verse number 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Why does judgment come? That God might show himself to be the boss. That God might punish the evil. That God might be glorified in the process. The therefore in verse number 8 justifies the judgment of God. And you've got to go back to the first 7 verses to see why that wrath comes down upon her. Well, here this morning are just a few others. Some other mentions of therefore. And I think some of these will be a blessing to you. Here's a quick one. And I'm going to skip over some of these. Psalm 16. Go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Maybe after this you'll just be in the habit of, when you find one of those verses with a therefore in it, go back and read the context and learn a truth. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse number 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. What does that mean? He's in my thoughts all the time. I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, we say that. You know, we tell people, especially when they're going through a trial. How many times have you said this to somebody? Keep your eyes on the Lord. Right? Isn't that good advice? Keep your eyes on the Lord. What does that mean? Got a little statue of Him up on your dashboard? Just keep your eyes on the Lord. Got a picture of Him in your Bible? Keep your eyes on the Lord. Is that what I'm talking about? No. Get in that book. Seek His face. Like David said, when you said, Lord, to seek Thy face, my heart said, Thy face will I seek. Right? Seek His face. Keep your eyes upon Him in the Scriptures. That's how you seek Him. Keep your heart turned in His direction. Right? It's not necessarily talking about your eyeballs here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your heart turned in His direction. Looking unto Him. Trusting Him. Trying to hear His voice. When somebody's talking to you, what's the normal response? Somebody over here is talking to you. What do you normally do? Don't you normally... Right? You turn over there and you're going to face the one that's talking to you. You're going to look at the one that's talking to you. Right? So when the Lord talks, turn in His direction. Get in that book and listen for His voice and turn your heart toward Him. That's what David is saying. I have set the Lord always before me. He's in my thoughts. I keep Him forefront. He's not back here in the back. He's not following me. I'm following Him. I'm keeping His Word in front of me. I'm keeping the truths of God that I know in the foremost part of my thoughts. I have set the Lord always before me. Watch this. And then, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. Do you want the glad heart of verse number 9? Well, therefore tells you, you gotta be living verse 8. In verse number 9, there's a glad heart. In verse number 9, there's rejoicing. In verse number 9, there's hope. Those are necessary things in a Christian's life. Gladness, joy, hope. Well, the first word of that verse tells me what you need to have those things. You don't get the gladness in your heart. You don't get the rejoicing. And even here, David is talking about his body, his flesh, resting in hope. Even when David went into the grave, he knew that's not the end. Even my body, when they lay my body to rest, my flesh is going to rest in hope. Knowing there's a day of resurrection coming. The joy, the gladness, the hope in the Christian life. Where does it come from? Keep the Lord always before you. Keep the Lord always before you. The therefore connects those two thoughts. I want what's there in verse 9, but if that's what you want, you got to have what's in verse number 8. You want the joy? Keep the Lord before you. You want gladness in your heart? You want hope? You want to be able just to rest in hope? Keep the Lord in front of you all the time. Don't you get out in front of God and just ask God to follow you wherever you happen to be going. But keep Him before you. Keep Him before you. That's an attitude of heart. That's an attitude of heart. That's the direction of your heart. The things that you're looking for and seeking. Well, that's one little truth. Here's another one. This one's a little deeper. But this one's important, and it sets up the one after that. So I got to do these next two together. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. Now, this one is more doctrinal. I mean, that one in Psalms is kind of personal. That's personal. That's experiential. That has to do with your personal experience with Jesus Christ. This next truth is a doctrinal truth. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And man, He had a time with them. These were the most religious guys around. And they were the ones that did not understand the truths that the Lord wanted them to know. They were envious. They were blind. Jesus called them hypocrites. The blind, leaders of the blind. I mean, these were the guys that should have known. One of the brothers last night, we were in the print shop, and he was talking about what a blessing it must have been to be a scribe in those days. And have copied out, because in those days, no Xerox. Right? No Xerox, no digital presses, just a pen and some whatever, a scroll. and the scriptures were copied out by hand. And if you've ever done that, if you've ever like written out memory verses and or put a verse in a letter to somebody, just the writing out of it, isn't that a blessing? I mean, it just sort of reinforces. And imagine if that was your job, just all day long, you're writing the scriptures, you're copying them out. There was an actual class of, that was a job description. I guess you would apply for it in the days of the Lord. There were scribes. Their job was to write out the scriptures. And this brother was saying, what a blessing it must have been to just have that for a job, just write the scriptures out every day. But do you ever notice who hated the Lord the most? It was the scribes and the Pharisees. Wow, I don't know how to explain that. You could have that Bible plastered all over the walls of your house and all over your car. You could tattoo it on your forehead if you want to. But if you're not loving it in your heart and trying to apply those truths to your heart, you'll end up an enemy of God instead of a friend of God. His enemies were the scribes and the Pharisees. He had the worst time with those guys. I'm not saying don't copy it out, but I'm saying don't think that copying it out is the same as loving it and believing it and practicing it in your heart. It's not the same thing. Copy it out and memorize it, but get it in your heart. Get it in your heart. That's where it's important. And in Matthew chapter 1, the Lord is sitting down with these guys, these Pharisees and these scribes. And I'll tell you, this is pretty straightforward and blunt. If you like your preaching sugar-coated, you would not have liked Jesus Christ. You would not have stayed in any church he pastored in those days if you like it smooth. And if you like it where you're not going to get your feelings hurt or get your toes stepped on, you would not have liked the Lord's preaching. Because he was just pretty straightforward and blunt when he needed to be. And in Matthew chapter 21, he's about as blunt as he gets in the Bible. Look at verse number 33. He tells these guys a parable. And he says in verse number 33, am I in the right place? Let me see. Yes. Let me see if I can find the right. Oh, verse 33. I'm looking at verse 23. So that doesn't look right. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it. And that's a long parable and we're running out of time. So do you remember the story? All right, you know the story. All right? It's a parable. A guy owns a field. He hires some people to take care of the field. It's time for him to get the fruit from that field. And so he sends somebody to collect the fruit. They don't want to give it to him. And it says, as the story goes on, it says, the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants. I'm reading verse 36. More than the first, they did unto them likewise. It's his field. These husbandmen are working for the master, for him. And now he sends them to get the fruit. He sends someone to get the fruit of that field, and they won't give it to him. In fact, they kill the messengers. They kill the servants. It says in verse number 37, the last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son, surely. I mean, they're not going to hurt my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, think about the drama in this thing. The Lord is telling this story, this parable, and his audience are the Pharisees and the scribes who hate his guts and are waiting for an opportunity to kill him. They've already begun the plot. They're looking for an opportunity that they can kill him. These are the religious leaders of Israel. And so the Lord is telling them this story. I'm sure he's probably telling them this story very calmly, just the parable. Because he sees what's going on in their heart. He's watching their twisted heart receive this thing. And it says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They don't yet know this story is about them. Verse 41, how he hung them from their own rope. He gave them the rope and then he let them hang themselves. Verse 41, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Wow, absolutely right. Right answer. They just didn't apply. That's the truth. They answered the truth. They just didn't apply that truth to themselves. Ooh, there's a lesson in that, isn't there? Know the truth, but don't apply it to you. You can apply it to everybody else. You know what everybody else should do. You can take the scriptures and cut your wife's head off or your husband's head off, and you can lacerate your children with it, but you just don't apply it to you. Like a Pharisee. That's typical of a Pharisee. You and I are told to apply it first to ourselves. Apply it to you, Let the Word of God kick you in the teeth, and then guess what? You're not going to be so quick to kick everybody else's teeth out. So they said the truth, they just didn't know it applied to them yet. And so finally the Lord said, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here it comes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Do you know what Jesus is doing right there? He is announcing the rejection of Israel from the plan of God temporarily. Right there in that verse, Jesus is announcing to them the reason that God was going to set Israel aside, going to remove them from the focus of His plan, which they were, and set them aside. They would have no idea it was going to be for 2,000 years. We know now, looking back, it's been 2,000 years and Israel is still set aside. The Jewish people as a race would be set aside. Jesus announced it right here. Therefore, you don't know why the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them unless you go back and look carefully at the preceding verses. Why would the Lord do that? Because they're the men of that vineyard. They're the husbandmen that killed every prophet ever sent to them with the truth of God and then ultimately killed the Son of God Himself. And they answered the question exactly what God should do. He should miserably destroy those men. But amazingly, God in His mercy decided not to do that, but to judge them and set them aside temporarily. And it says, therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That verse, that therefore, I won't give you the other cross references to this, but there's probably half a dozen of them where it talks about that stone which was refused or rejected by the builders. That stone is Jesus Christ. And God took that rejected stone, Jesus Christ, rejected by the builders, that's Israel. And God took that stone and made it the headstone of the corner. And then in the next few verses, notice what the Lord said to them. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone, that's Christ, shall be broken. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. I love that verse. Because that, in a sense, is how you get things right with God. You got to come up to that rock and just fall on it. That rock is Christ. You just got to fall on that rock. And you know what happens when you fall on Him? Your pride breaks. Your self-sufficiency breaks. Your confidence breaks. Your tendency to justify yourself, the Lord just breaks that in pieces. And most people will never just fall down on that rock and let God break them, so that He could fix them. And so they just continue to defy the rock, resist the rock, argue with the rock, debate the rock, neglect the rock, until one day the rock falls on them and crushes them and grinds them to powder. The Lord said that's what would have to that's what was going to happen to Israel as a nation, as a people, as a race. So their loss or their fall as a nation is announced right here. And that therefore is pretty important. That therefore tells you the reason for their rejection. The reason why God set them aside. Rejection of Jesus Christ brought their rejection by God. Still true today. Your rejection of Jesus Christ brings God's rejection of you. Say, but I love God. Well, have you trusted His Son? I love God. I worship God. I give to God. Well, have you put all of your faith in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ? You reject the Son, God rejects you. It's that simple. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's that simple. Salvation depends upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God has put all of His salvation for mankind in the person of Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. So you can't get around Him. You can't go through St. Joe, St. Bill, St. Bob, St. Virgin Mary, or anybody else. You go to the Father through the Son. There's no other way. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the problem Israel had. They stumbled over that stone. They stumbled over that stone. Who put the stone in their way? God did. God saw the direction Israel was going, and He put a stone right in their path. There it is. Here's this big stone. It's Jesus Christ. The Bible says it was a stone of stumbling. When Israel came up to that stone, you know what they should have done? Just fallen upon Him. Fallen upon Him and received Him into their heart and received what God had for them. It would have broken them in the process. That's why John the Baptist went out preaching repentance. That means a broken heart toward God concerning your sin. That was the preparation for... That's what happens when you come to that stone and you fall on that stone. It's repentance. It's a broken heart. Israel came to that stone and instead of falling on it, tripped over it. Tripped over it, fell right on their face in the dirt. And because they rejected that stone, then the Lord rejected them. Nothing's changed. Same is true today. You reject that stone, the Lord rejects you. Your only way, your only hope of salvation, the only way into heaven is you better get to that rock and fall upon it and trust Jesus Christ to save you. No other hope. There's no other hope for you. I got about 10 more therefores and we're not going to get it done this morning. So, but anyway, let me see. Maybe do one more. All right. Oh, but they're so good. Let's see. Here's one. Let's end with this one. This one. And you all know this verse, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, how many wants to finish the verse? Therefore, if any man be in... Right, but did you ever wonder why the therefore is therefore? The truth of that verse... You can't understand the truth of that verse, verse 17, without verse 16. So if you try to interpret that wonderful, glorious, amazing verse, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You can't understand that without what went before. Let's just go take a look at that and then we'll close. That'll be it. Let's read verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, now, that's a tough verse to understand. Verse 16, wow, that's a little cloudy, I'll be honest with you. But the truth of verse 17 hangs on verse 16. And verse 16 is a little hard to understand. That means you're not going to get verse 17 unless you figure out verse 16. Verse 17, wonderful truth, beautiful truth. Do we really understand what it's saying? It hangs on verse 16. Let's look at it again. Wherefore, henceforth, that means from this time forward, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Wow. Let's see if we can figure this out. Henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. You know, as Christians, there was a time in the past when everything that really mattered to us was outward. Everything that really mattered was appearances. You know, as a believer, appearances should not matter at all now. The flesh, that's the outward part of you. That's the only part of you I can see. I can't see your soul. I can't see your spirit. There was a time you couldn't have known what was going on in my soul and in my spirit. All you knew is what you saw, the flesh. Paul said, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. What is Paul saying? Does that mean I don't really know the real you? No. Paul said, from now on, the outward doesn't matter. From now on, the outward, that is the fleshly things, are not important to us. Think about this. What do you and I have in common? Is it because we all cut our hair the same way? Obviously not. Some of you don't have any hair to cut. Is it because we all, like, we decided on how we're supposed to dress? Some of you have a suit on. Some of you have a t-shirt on. I'm sure there might even be one of you gets a little warmer. Some of you are going to wear your shorts to church. I don't advise that. I encourage you not to do that. But it's certainly not our dress that binds us together. It's not our haircuts. It's not our appearance. It's not because all the women wear burkas and all the guys have beards. All right? There's sometimes, you know, it's that identity that everybody's got to look the same, act the same, walk the same, talk the same. Our true fellowship with one another is not based on any fleshly similarity. It's not even our attendance that binds us together. In fact, well, we're a part of this church. We're bound together in Christ. Why? Because we come to the same building and worship. That's not it. There could be somebody here this morning that's not saved. We're not in any kind of unity with that person. Although we're in the same room, we got that in common. But what is it that truly matters? What's eternal and what's important about our fellowship? It's not our hobbies. It's not our taste in music. It's not because we all wear our hair the same way. We are bound together by something unseen, invisible, no longer fleshly. It's no longer a matter of common interests. It's no longer a matter of common goals. Although we should all think the same way and have the same goal. That's not what binds us together here. God didn't just decide to get a bunch of people together who all had an interest in Him. God didn't decide to get everybody together and make a church out of people that all had the same goals. God didn't go looking for people that looked a certain way or had a certain attitude toward life. The Lord scraped the bottom of the barrel when He got all of us. Amen? Amen. And what did He do that binds us together? He did something invisible. Something that really matters. Something that's really internal. Something that transcends the flesh. Something that takes place within us. What unites us? What's the basis of our fellowship? We are bound together by something unbreakable, something eternal, because it is spiritual. The early part of this chapter elaborates on that. It says in the first part of chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse number 1. It says, therefore, verse number 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, all right, the earthly house, that's the outward, that's the fleshly, that's this robe that covers our soul and our spirit. Paul just calls it a dwelling place, a house. You're going to leave it aside, you're going to leave it behind when you go to heaven. You're not taking this body with you to heaven. You get a new one, thank the Lord. You get one that's not going to have any physical problems, it's not going to age, it's going to be perfect. Made like unto His glorious body, the Bible says. It says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. You know that's the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit interceding for you and I with groanings that cannot be uttered. Those groanings of the Holy Spirit of God who lives inside of you, longing to get out of this vessel of clay, longing to get out of this robe of flesh. The Holy Spirit has, for our purposes, for our needs, has confined Himself into this. Look around. This is what the Holy Spirit chose to live in. He could have done a lot better. Look at what the Spirit of God chose to live inside on this planet. In you and me. And you know, He's glad that that's not permanent. No, He doesn't move out when you sin. But the house gets changed when you get taken up to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for that. He's not moving out. He's just rebuilding the house. It's one of those programs where they come in like all the guys with the tractors and the machines and everything, and they just boom, boom, they just build the house right in front of you. One of the preachers we had here recently, I think it was Miles McKee, was talking about that, seeing that amazing transformation. Hey, that's the rapture in a split second. Boom, all of a sudden, transformed, translated, the Bible says. In this we groan. But anyway, we don't have time, but if you read those just on your own, if you want to, those first 8 verses of that chapter, He's talking about the difference between the inward, the eternal, the thing that's important on the inside, and the outward, which is temporary. We're going to leave it behind. God is just emphasizing the importance of the inside, the unimportance of the outside. Not just in looks, but I mean, our fellowship is based on what God's doing inside you and what God's doing inside me. It's the work of the Spirit of God in us. That's the important thing. In fact, if we went back just a little bit further to the last part of chapter 4, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at that last verse. What does it say? Who wants to read it out loud? For we look not... How does it go? Somebody read it real loud. You see, there's a whole theme going here from the end of chapter 4 right up to verse 17. The theme is, what God cares about is the inside. Where God is at work is the inside. The Lord begins a work in our heart. The Holy Spirit comes in. So why is that important to understand verse number 17? Go back to verse number 17. Since everything preceding verse 17 has been God emphasizing the inward man. The outward man perishes, right? The inward man is renewed day by day. We look not at the things that are seen. In other words, we should not look at the things that are seen. Things that are seen are temporal. They pass away. They decay. They fail. They fall. The things that are not seen, those are the things that are eternal. Your soul going to live on forever. Your spirit going to live on forever. The presence of God. And so, and then with all of that in mind, when we come down to verse number, before we go to verse 16, look at the last part of verse 16. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Meaning there was a time when we knew the Lord, we were with Him. Paul is saying. Paul met him on the road to Damascus. Paul probably, as a Pharisee, and think about this, he had a 3.5-year ministry. And you mean in 3.5 years the Apostle Paul never bumped into Jesus in Jerusalem? When the Lord Jesus and His disciples were turning the whole nation upside down? Where was Paul for those 3.5 years? I mean, he suddenly shows up at the death of Stephen. That doesn't mean Paul hadn't been around for 3.5 years. And I think that's what this statement may mean. It says, in verse number 16, it says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, there was a time I knew that man Jesus. I knew Him, I saw Him, I heard about Him. We knew Him in that outward sense. His deeds, His miracles, His actions. But then what does He say? In the last part of that verse. But yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Likewise, though Paul had known or seen or maybe even walked with and talked with Jesus on occasions in the past, the outward life of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about His deeds, His miracles, His actions, are not the basis of our Christian life. The truth is, as it was then and as it is now, much deeper. You know what? You could agree and be fascinated with all the things that Jesus did. There was a book written some time ago. Forget the author's name. I think his name was Shelton. But what would Jesus do? Right, there's a whole lot of people now, I think, that kind of like got on the bandwagon with that. And if you have one of those little bracelets, what would Jesus do? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, I don't want to fault that or criticize that. But you know, like those things look back to the actions of Jesus Christ. And you could study and memorize all the actions of Jesus Christ, and there is no power in that to change your life. You know, the power is when the person of Jesus Christ comes to live inside of you and lives His life through you. We don't get victory by emulating that outward existence that Jesus had. Victory doesn't come by you doing what Jesus would do. Victory comes when you just die to self and let Jesus Christ live His life in you. Not imitating or emulating anybody. Just lay your life down, let Jesus have control, let Him just run the show from inside, sit on the throne, call the shots, lead you through life, let Him live His life through you. It's a different thing than watching and studying the actions and trying to imitate those things. Paul says, we knew Jesus after the flesh at one time. Henceforth, know we Him no more. Because now it's not the outward, now it's the inward. Once it was the man, now it's the Spirit of God living inside of us. Not some story that I'm trying to emulate, but a life that is now connected to my life. The person of Jesus Christ living inside of us. Do you see the difference? Do you see that it's a subtle difference, but it's not subtle, it's big. As far as I'm concerned, it's a big difference. It's a big difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing all the facts and agreeing with all the facts. The big difference between that and knowing Jesus Christ. You might even be a little hazy on the facts, but when you know the person, and He's living His life in you, and you've just surrendered to that, and you're letting Him have His way every day. Wow, now you've got some power. Now look at verse number 17 in that light. Therefore, in verse number 17, therefore, Having all of that been said, what was said before that? The emphasis is on the inward. The power is at the inward. Not the outward appearance, but the inward. The strength. Therefore, verse number 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. What old things passed away? Everything that was spiritually true about you in the past is gone. Your breath may smell the same as before you got saved. You may not be a better dresser now than you were before you were saved. You may not be different in many, many ways, but you know what is dramatically and drastically different? That old man inside of you that was headed for hell has been nailed to a cross in Christ, and he's dead. He's gone. He passed away. I like it that the Lord used those expressions. Passed away. That's what we say when somebody died. Passed away. Gone. That old man, guilty, condemned before God, deserving hell, that guy is dead now. That guy is dead. So in what way is a believer a new creature? That inward truth. It's the inward. It's the inward. Where am I new? Inside. Where am I new? In my heart. Where am I new? There's a new person living inside there. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is living inside of us now. What's new? What passed away? And behold, all it says all things. And some people have thought, well, you know what? All things. I guess it is not really all things, because a lot of things didn't change. I still don't have a job. That didn't change. I still don't, you know. Some guys have gotten saved, and maybe as a result of a divorce, they read that verse, old things are passed away, and behold, all things. But that's not necessarily a guarantee you're going to get your wife back or your husband back. That's not a guarantee you're going to get your job back. What passed away and what is it that's all new? Inside of you, a work of God began that will not stop until you see Jesus Christ face to face. That's brand new. Inside of you, the Spirit of God now dwells. You wouldn't really know that unless you just looked at everything that came before. And the word therefore forces you to go back and look. Therefore sends you to the preceding verses so that you can understand verse number 17. In what way are you new? In the way that the Lord was trying to emphasize all in those preceding verses. It's not the outward. The outward's going to pass away. The outward is corrupt. The outward's going to be corrupt until the day you leave it behind in a grave. The Lord's interested in changing you on the inside. That's where you became a new creature. That's where you became a new creature. I don't know. I can see you're excited about that, but I got a blessing out of that when I thought about that. I'm glad the Lord made me a new man on the inside. I'm glad He did. It was something all the religion in the world could have never done. Morality couldn't have done that. All my best efforts could have never changed me inside. It took a miracle of God's grace. It took a miracle, an operation of